Good morning, everybody. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to Isaiah chapter 9. That's sort of reflexive after the last couple of years. We are in Isaiah 9, and for the benefit of our guests, we have also been in Matthew for a long, long time. I wonder if that's me. We'll keep going. Isaiah chapter 9 is where we're going to be. Matt mentioned this last week. This is probably not our favored teaching method. We prefer to take full themes and really sequences of thought. And so typically it'll be paragraphs and seeing how those work together. And we are, these weeks of Advent, looking at really just thematic chunks. The four titles that are given to us in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Would it be better for me to turn this off, do you think? Okay, maybe we'll just use the pulpit mic here. I might ask a question. You probably have dealt with this at some point, even the last few days. Our celebrations, would you consider them to be overblown this time of the year? I think that's a trick question, and the reason it's a trick question is because the theme that is before us is magnificent. So when we say this is not our favorite teaching method, that is not to say the theme is not our favorite. This is our favorite thing to talk about. Our celebrations may be misdirected, but if the Christian claims are true, and we are contending over these days with the greatest demonstration of love in the history of the world, if this is true, then our celebrations may be a lot of things. They're not overblown. They're not adequately blown. It would be the better response to that. Throughout the year, we always deal with distractions, but it's probably felt more acutely over these days. I think it will always be work to keep a steady gaze fixed on the Lord Jesus. And it will be our work today to do that, to turn again to the Lord. That's where we will be today. And my full text is two words. They're projected for you there. We are looking at the second of four titles in Isaiah 9:6. His name should be called Mighty God. And as we do that, we want to turn our eyes again to the Lord, to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we grow weary and faint in our minds. As the author of Hebrews says, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the throne of God. Well, we are taking the 4 weeks of Advent to consider the promise of Isaiah 9:6, specifically the four kingly titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We are concerned today with the second of those four titles, Mighty God. You remember our context, the people of God are not doing well. They are under assault. They are an idolatrous people. Though they are religious, they continue the practices of religion, yet they are far from God. Their mouths declare something their hearts do not concur with. Assyria is coming. They are outmanned. They are vulnerable. They are in a bad place. And that is the context into which Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah chapter 9. We'll begin with verse 2. So if you'll find your place there, Isaiah 9:2. The scripture says this: the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them as light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal, the Lord of hosts, will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Can I just put before you a question as we get started today? I wonder, where might you be feeling your powerlessness today? My note to you at Thanksgiving, I included 100 things I'm thankful for. One of the things I mentioned that I was so thankful for is that so many of the problems that I face are fixable. It's nice. I respond well to medicine. So if I've got a headache, I generally respond pretty well to Advil, and that takes care of my problem. If I'm cold, I can generally find a way to get warm. If I'm hot, I can generally find a way to cool off. If I'm tired, I can rest. If I'm thirsty, I can get something to drink. It's wonderful, and that is something to thank the Lord for, and it applies to many things, but not all. There are problems before you, and you may be feeling them particularly strongly today, that you simply cannot fix. Some things leave us powerless. So I wonder where you're feeling powerless today. I thought of just a few things that I could identify myself, and you could probably add to this list. We are powerless to lift the sorrows of those we love. We may want to, but we can't. You cannot undo the harm of the past. You can't turn back time. As much as you would like to, that is an area where you have no authority. You cannot change the hearts of those who are precious to you. There are losses that cannot be retrieved. Those who have fought addiction, particularly severe addictions, there are some that seem to hold an unbreakable grip, maybe on you, maybe on someone you love. The truth is, as much as we can do to push back death, we can't ultimately escape the day of our death, our own or someone else's. Just a few days ago, a friend asked for prayer, and she mentioned very frankly that she had for years contended with an ongoing chronic pain that regularly brings her to tears. And I know everybody in that room felt the same thing I felt. This is something we can't fix. Her husband can't fix it. Doctors have not been successful. Nutrition has not been particularly helpful as it could be. It was an area where we just sort of bumped into our limits. There are some things where we have to face our powerlessness. So I wonder what that is for you. Maybe a more positive way to put that question is this. Where do you feel your need for a mighty God? Well, in today's message, we're going to hold that before us, and we're going to press in and seek to apply it. We're going to look at it, as we often do, by working through three heads. We'll think in terms of, in this section, explanation, fulfillment, and response. Explanation, fulfillment, and response. What does it mean? The one promised in Isaiah 9 carries the title Mighty God. We'll give attention to definition there. How is it that Jesus embodies perfectly the one described here? We'll give attention to where that divine power is displayed. And then, how do we wisely respond? What are we to do with this? So, explanation, fulfillment, response. First, let's ask a question. How are we to understand this title? Well, you see it there in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You're aware, perhaps you're not, that the scripture was originally given to us in languages. The Bible was not written in English. It was not written in Spanish. It was written in Hebrew and in Greek and some in Aramaic. And so what we see here is Hebrew language, and it's helpful to press in and understand that. You remember last week, Matt helped us when we were considering God as our wonderful counselor, Pele Yoetz, a wonderful and authoritative voice. Wonderful in the etymological sense, that is full of wonders, a voice that can be trusted. Well, our Hebrew words here before us today may or may not be familiar to you. It sounds like this, El Gabor. El Gabor. El, you probably recognize. The plural form of that is Elohim, generally translated God in our Bible, and it shows up everywhere. In fact, we sang it today. O come, Emmanuel, God with us. Rejoice, Israel, he who struggles with God. Ezekiel, God strengthens. Daniel, God judges. Elijah, God is Yahweh. Eliezer, God has helped. Well, here, El Gibor, if we supply the Greek, or the verb, I should say, it may sound like this, God who is mighty, or God is a mighty warrior. This is a display of God and his perfections highlighting his great strength. There are a few terms, theological terms, that are probably good for us to sink our teeth into, and one is omnipotence. It just simply means a God of limitless power. He is omnipotent. He is boundless in power. One commentator says that this language denotes singularity, one who is unique in power, divinity in the absolute sense. It is never used hyperbolically or metaphorically. He is the mighty God. This is a claim of deity. We see identical language in the following chapter, chapter 10, verse 21. The remnant of Jacob will return to El Gabor, the mighty God. This will, I think, be our second reference to Handel's Messiah, but in Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Identical language. So if we conclude, and we must, that Isaiah 6 is centered on the promised Christ child, it is why we deal with it at Advent. If we conclude, and we absolutely have to, that this is all about Jesus, then we must affirm his deity. Now that is basic to understanding who Jesus is. Central to any right understanding of Jesus' person is a right understanding of his nature, both as truly human and truly divine. He was a man, but he was not only a man. He was God in the flesh. So, the mighty God is Jesus. Francis Turretin said of this, assuming another nature, Puritan from Geneva. He said, the Word was not changed into flesh, but assumed flesh to himself, remaining what he was and becoming what he was not. Sproul said, the incarnation is not so much a subtraction of deity as it is an addition of humanity. So while we, at Christmas time, remember the incarnation, the enfleshing. In no way did God divorce his divine prerogatives. He was the second member of the Godhead. So he was truly God. The mighty God is Jesus, and you will know that that is where Jesus himself met his strongest resistance. It was his claims to deity that ended up getting him killed. By the way, we will always chafe at this. I think this is natural, and our natural bent is to push back at this. I think this passage may have been referenced last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Bible says that the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. So the Jews, they want some kind of powerful demonstration. The Greeks, shoot, we're from Corinth. We're wisdom buffs. We want to see wisdom. But Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews look at that and go, a crucified Savior? Now I stumble over that. And to the Gentiles, no, that's just foolish. That's just nonsense. That doesn't sound like wisdom to me. A stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, here it is, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Mighty counselor, or wonderful counselor, mighty God. He is a God of great power. Our Lord, the Lord Jesus, is the mighty God. Let me illustrate. When I think of strong men, my mind automatically goes to a friend of mine that I went to church with in Thomasville, Georgia, years ago. His name, I don't know his name. I know his initials because everybody goes by initials down there. H.L. was his name, and most of his friends just called him H. So I have no idea what it means. Maybe it's Harold. But H.L. Was a strong man. He was not a particularly imposing figure physically, a little taller than me, but he was strong. And y'all generally saw this when he was helping someone move. This is when men like to put on their displays of strength. And when the rest of us, like me, were walking out carrying a box of Tupperware, maybe, H would come out just carrying like two feed sacks and a bucket of tools and a live chicken, you know, just a strong, strong man. This was what you might call country strong. Not showy. It's functional strength. David's kind of a guy who just get on one end of the piano and lift it up. He was a strong, strong man. Now, you might contrast this with the images that we might see on TV of bodybuilders who are oiled up and look like they've spent a lot of time in a tanning bed and wearing a Speedo, probably. What do they do with their strength? They go out onto a stage and they pose, which I will not demonstrate at this time. They go out in front of people and they pose. It seems that the show is kind of the point, which I'm not going to say that to their face, but that was not HL. That was not HL. Nobody wanted to see HL in a Speedo. But if you need to push your truck out of a ditch, H could help. So what are you talking about? The contrast is between strength that impresses and strength that does things. And one of the things that is great about this that is before us now is the might displayed in the incarnate Christ is effective. It does things. We are concerned with a power that accomplishes things. This is our mighty God. Well, it's probably good for us to remember when we come to this text that we are encountering this, it comes to us as a promise. This is 700 years removed from our Lord's virgin birth. Well prior to this, but this was a promise that a mighty God will come, and he will, according to our text, be born. He's going to come, he's going to enter the world as a baby. This is a promise. Now, if I give you the choice between $100 or the promise of $100, I'm going to suggest you take the money because you're relying on me being trustworthy. But when God makes a promise, it is not so. A promise is as good as its fulfillment, and that is what we see in the coming of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises. Remember what Paul said to Corinth, look, we came to you, we were not yes and no. You said we were yes and no. We are not yes and no. All the promises of God find their amen, their yes, in Jesus. That is why we through him utter our amen to God for his glory. Who is this El Gabor? He is the promised Christ. That's why we must again cite that Christological, glorious opening words of John's gospel, the Word, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness to him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes before me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace on top of grace on top of grace, grace upon grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one, this is quite a statement, no one has seen God at any time, the only God who is at the Father's side. But he, Jesus, he has made him known. So a claim that he is the mighty God is to assert his deity. Nobody's seen God at any time. But the Son, at the Father's side, he has declared him. The word is exegete. He has exegeted him. He has made him known. Another rich Christological passage we find from Colossians chapter 1. He, the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So everything you look at, through him, for him, through him, for him. He created it. It was made for him. The Lord Jesus was present at, attendant to, participating in the creation event. So whatever you do with Christmas, you must understand Jesus did not come into existence in Bethlehem or even as an embryo in Nazareth. He has always existed. The passage goes on. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So any examination of the mighty God, any examination of the incarnate Christ must land us here, our divine Redeemer. So we move then to fulfillment. How do we see this filled up perfectly in Christ, this mighty God? Well, let me just back off and say, we can only speculate as to how much Isaiah actually understood about what he was writing. It's always been kind of a mystery. How clear was this in Isaiah's mind? I imagine if he was out working in the fields with his buddies afterward, he said, well, hey, what you been working on? Well, I was in the ninth chapter today. And what was it about? I can tell you what I wrote. What exactly did he understand? We can only surmise, but we do know that it was partial. In fact, I would think we could safely assert that a barely literate child at Basswood who has been catechized probably may actually have a fuller apprehension of these words than Isaiah did when he wrote them. You say, Ronnie, can you support that? Yeah, Peter said this, 1 Peter chapter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets, we would insert there Isaiah. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ, the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that you have now, that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So they would say, the person, unclear to me. The time, unclear to me. We are able to say, no, we know when he came and we know who he was. So we understand this in a way that angels could not understand. The center of all this grandeur, the locus, the place of location of all this glory, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, was this child that was born. This baby that entered the world. That will always be the wonder of Christmas. The mighty God, a child. A child that is born, a son that is given. The child is the mighty God. And that is vital if we are to ever be redeemed. I think you probably are aware that there are verses, many verses, in our hymns that don't survive the editors. That's why they don't show up in our hymnal. And we sang one today, the last song that we sang, O Come, Emmanuel. A hymn or a verse that we never sing. O come, great Lord of might, who to your tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times did give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. The Christ child, mighty God. Not two different people, the same person. The one we awaited and the one we reflect on, and the one we celebrate, is the same one who terrified us. Drawing again from Hebrews chapter 12, for you have come not to that which may be touched, a blazing fire, or darkness, or gloom, the tempest, the sound of a trumpet, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and in the assembly of the firstborn who is enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Oh, come, great Lord of might, who to your scribes on Sinai's height in ancient times did give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. This is the God we worship at Christmas time. Same God. Same God. Perfectly displayed in Christ. If you have ever stood out on your porch and watched a storm roll in, I think you get some sense of the great might of God, our mighty God, in the natural world. We see it all over. If you have stood and seen some awesome display, a storm, a tsunami, so these earth-shaking events. In the natural world, this divine power is seen in ways that are volcanic and incendiary and seismic and thunderous and roaring and wild. It is beyond fathoming that for a time, that same power existed uniquely in a child that was given, bearing the title El Gabor, Mighty God. That's what we read a moment ago. That God, John saying, that ever-existing God, present at, attendant to, participating in the creation event. We beheld his glory. We looked him in the eye. It's a marvel, isn't it? We'd love to consider it and think about it. I mean, in this really, such an improbable way, in a backwater town, an obscure couple in an obscure community, this child from the tribe of Judah, out of the house of Jesse, assuming the throne of David, as our text says, this tiny, dependent, mighty child would trample all evil. And that is what we celebrate at Christmas time. This baby right here would bring about the death of death. So as we, one of the things I love about this church, you are probably can look around without much work and see a child at varying stages of development. You'll probably hear them too. It may be just a good reflex as you hear a child cry out. That is the marvel at Christmas time. The mighty God became a baby. You see that little baby just wrap his little finger around his mom's finger. That is exactly the marvel of the incarnation. The mighty God in flesh. Same figure. A child, yet boundless in power. We used to sing to our kids at bedtime, "Ah, Lord God." This is drawn from Jeremiah 32. "Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thine outstretched arm, and nothing is too difficult for thee." This is country strength. This is strength that accomplishes something. This is something that, it's not display. It works for our good. What kind of capabilities would exist within a God who could say to his people, "Ask anything you want"? What kind of capabilities must a God have who can make those kind of sweeping promises? Well, it opens an important question for us. Why is it good news that the promised deliverer is El Gabor? Why is it good news that the promised Savior is a God of might? Another way of asking the same question is, or a related question, to answer that, we would have to ask the question, where is this power most lovingly aimed? Do you understand that question? Where is this power most lovingly directed? Well, if we are to have any hope at all, and if Christmas is to hold any kind of real substantive meaning, where must this mighty God direct his power? I think the simplest answer is sin and death. Sin and death. This mighty God, to aim that sweeping authority to answering our principal enemies. In our most lucid moments, when we are seeing the world sanely, we understand our great desire is that he would aim his power at sin and death. Sin and every grief that it produces, the division, sorrow, sickness, pain, to put it in theological language, that he would aim that might, this mighty God, at the serpent's head. The first gospel, the Protoevangelion, you'd recognize that. That first declaration of the gospel, which comes in the form of a curse on the deceiver, was an assertion of power from El Gabor. It was an assertion of power from the mighty God, a violent, debilitating blow to the head of the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head. You will bruise his heel." Well, in Scripture, we see that the target of God's might is most expressly identified as evil. Sin and its every consequence. All that has worked brokenness in this world. The natural next question is this then. Well, how? How does this mighty God, having aimed his power at correcting all that was broken in his cosmos, how does that occur? And again, the great mystery at Christmas time is that this boundless authoritative God, this history-altering power of God, is most perfectly displayed in an act of weakness. Why must he become human? So that he could become killable. We sang today a song drawn from Mary's song of praise in Luke chapter 1, bearing testimony to the might of God. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble state of his servant. For behold, from now on all the nations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." So it is not wrong to assert, as people have said, that the incarnation is an act of war. It was to move violently against all that has broken this world through man's rebellion. It's not to angels. I'm citing a lot of scripture today. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 and following. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. We know where. Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, putting everything in subjection to him, in doing that, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Christ, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for every man. This was how his might was displayed, through an act of weakness, that he might destroy the wicked one. A few verses later, same chapter. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he," Christ, "himself likewise partook in the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Where are you going to aim all that power? Sin and death. And he partook. He took the same elements of human flesh, flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. A mighty God, subject to the limits of death. Another hymn, "Tis Mystery All." This is a Wesleyan hymn, I think. "The immortal dies. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to search the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more." Another verse that you probably recognize. "And can it be," same hymn, "that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued." Here's the wonder. amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Holding both natures side by side, the divine, uniquely qualified God-man dying. Well, to say as we did a moment ago, and as I've said, became killable is true, but it could lead to a potential misunderstanding. To say that he becomes killable is not to say that he becomes a victim or vulnerable in any ultimate sense. And to that, we have to go to Jesus' own words in John chapter 10. This is how we can describe this as an act of great love. When Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the charge I have received from my Father." The incarnation is an act of war. It's an act of astonishing love for his people. Stated expressly in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, when he said, "For while we were still weak," he's not weak, we are, we're powerless. "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Though perhaps for one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one may even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." John the Beloved would say, Revelation chapter 20, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. This is the work of El Gabor, aiming that might at sin and death. Earlier in the same book, he would say his experience on Patmos, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea.' And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his waist, and the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." This is the promised Christ child. This is El Gabor. This is the mighty God. "And when I saw him," John said, "I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and hell.'" This is the mighty God. Well, what must we do with this God? How do we respond? What in the world are we to do with a God like this? What effect, if any, does this have on our lives? It may be that if we speak of a God of such might, you may have a number of questions. If you have ever felt the bigness of your own need, your past, your sin, your guilt, you may ask the question, just how great is this might? Is it sufficient to cover my need? Or if you have ever experienced one who uses their power to harm rather than to protect, you might ask, is the one carrying this might someone that I can trust? And I think in Christ we get both of those questions answered. The clear answer of the gospel is his power is sufficient to meet your need. You say, my need? No, your need. And it is in his heart to use his power toward his own mercifully. You know, the fleshly impulse is to put ourselves in the middle of whatever we're reading. Isn't that just a natural impulse of our flesh, is to kind of put ourselves right in the middle of it? And we want to be cautioned away from that. But what we're dealing with here, particularly the incarnation, relates directly to us. I saw this week and hadn't really thought about it before. But you notice this sixth verse says something expressly clear to all of us. You notice that the promised child was born to a people. For, to us. Well, who is the us? Well, at a minimum, Isaiah included himself in that number. To us, a child is born. To us, we would say to the people of God. To the people of God, a child is born. To a people of God, a son is given. Now, that is not normal language. We see something similar when the shepherds are on the hillside. The angels come to the shepherds. The angels say to him, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of grace. For unto you, shepherds, hang on, no, we're watching livestock. No, to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's not normal language. We have a number of moms who are approaching delivery, expecting babies. If I meet you for lunch after one of them gave birth in the morning and I come in, meet you, and greet you and say, hey, look, I got great news for you. To you, a child is born. To you, a son has been born in the city of Knoxville, to Nova North. You're going to say, not to me? No, maybe to, I don't know, Noah and Mariah, right? Jordan, Sophie. I mean, they're not to me. Yet here we have him saying, no, to you, a child is born. To you, a son is given. This is good news for all people. For in the city of David, to you, a baby has come. In a moment, we will together bear witness to the incarnation. We do it every time we hold bread in our hands. You know, you hold bread in your hands, you're talking about the incarnation. This is the body of Christ. We bear witness to his enfleshing, the embodiment of El Gabor, the embodiment of the mighty God. And Matt will give us the words of institution, which you hear every single week. This is my body, which is for you. The enfleshing, the incarnation is for you. For Jordan and Susie, Kimberly, Blake. Well, why is this good news? Because only a mighty God could deal with your sin. Only a mighty God could answer this question. Why is this so wonderful? These titles, Wonderful God, or Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What is its personal relevance or pertinence to me? Why a Wonderful Counselor? Because sin has made us dumb. Theologians speak of the noetic effects of sin. We need, our sin has wrecked our minds. We don't think right. I mean, how many times does a dad step in the middle of his family and metaphorically just pull the grenade pin and do so much harm? Just so you look at him and say, that is so dumb. Why do we need a mighty God? Because sin has maimed us, crippled us. We are powerless to fix our greatest problems. Why do we need an effortless or an everlasting Father? Because sin has orphaned us. It's cut us off from the one who fashioned us lovingly for his glory. Why do we need a Prince of Peace? Because sin has disrupted whatever shalom we thought we were going to feel in this life. Our history, our whole history, personally and as a people, is one long story of hostility in families and across ethnicities and nations and races. We need a Prince of Peace. And it is just that he provides to a peaceless, graceless, powerless fool like me. He comes as a wonderful counselor. Mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. How are we to respond? Two applications. To the defiant and to the fearful. It would be a grave mistake for us to weigh the claims of Christ against the gods of this world as though we are interviewing him for a position. What services can you provide me? El Gabor commands all men everywhere to repent. So we come in low under that. So to the defiant, to those who would chafe and resist and defy his rule, Jesus is not one of many gods. He is the mighty God. The God who exists is El Gabor, the God of might, the God you defy or postpone or ignore. He's a God of terrifying power. So the wise response for you would be submission, to bend your stiff neck and come in under his rule. And to the fearful, I would point you to trusting confidence. He is strong enough. Settling our hearts in the knowledge that this mighty God has subdued our principal fear object, and he is due our full reverence. The Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody bows. I will. You will. Either in responsive worship or under judgment, but everybody confesses the Lordship of Christ. So I should state the obvious. You don't want to defy a God this mighty. A full Christology demands that we contend not only with the infant, in Luke chapter 2, but the one astride a white horse in Revelation 19, wearing a robe dipped in blood, whose name is Faithful and True, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, the one who from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes the nations. This is El Gabor, same person, who treads out the winepress of the fury, the wrath of Almighty God, and on whose robe and on whose thigh is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To those who would postpone, dismiss, ignore, defy a mighty God, I would lean on you today. Bend your stiff neck and turn to Christ. To the guilty ones, those of you who are sure your sin is too great, and I just tell you, his power is greater. Your sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So to you, I would say, go ahead and parade the ugliest of your rebel acts. His power is greater. He is strong. We want an advocate who is mighty. And all that has plagued you, everything we opened with, the sorrow, the grief, those things that leave us powerless, the pain, the death, that whole dark list, addiction, loss, guilt, chronic illness, pain in every form. What comfort would you have from a well-intentioned empath who had no real ability to help at all? But suppose he were really, really strong. Suppose he were El Gabor. Suppose he was omnipotent and could do it all, could completely meet your need. It's what we sing when we sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, merciful and mighty. Both attributes matter and are best celebrated side by side. If he were only mighty, he could redeem but wouldn't. If he were only merciful, he would redeem but couldn't. But together they affirm both his willingness to redeem and his capacity to act on that willingness. So to the guilty, I say both are true. He can and he will, if you will come to him. His mercy and his might equally vast. So guilty ones, could I speak to you? Only a God who is supremely authoritative, boundless in power, could dispense with sin and its consequences. And only a God whose steadfast love reaches to the heavens would do it. And in Christ he has. In Christ he has. So Merry Christmas, everybody. El Gabor has come. The mighty God has come to us. So Father, we praise you. We thank you for your mercy and your readiness to receive us, that your mercy is higher than the heavens, and that your power is boundless. So we would turn again to you as the only hope we have in life and in death. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.